Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
We are in the middle of a sermon series talking about prayer. And specifically, what we've been saying is prayer is more than just saying grace before a meal. It is that, but it's more than that. Prayer is a conversation with God about anything that is happening in your life, which leads us to trust Him with everything happening in life. And as you probably can guess from the two Psalms we just heard read today, the things that we are talking about are hard things. Sorrow, brokenheartedness, suffering, pain, grief, and those prayers which mention those, which deal with those, which comes out of those particular situations, the Bible calls lament. Prayers of lament. A way to define it comes from this book, Mark Vrogip, who wrote Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. Lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. And I'm going to tell you up front, this was a harder sermon for me because I don't do pain well. I don't like suffering. I don't like sadness. Well, I actually think I do them very well because I keep them inside. I don't let anybody else know that I'm dealing with them. That might sound familiar to you. It's hard to talk about these kinds of situations and things. And so I don't want to start there. I want to start far away, actually out in the Pacific Ocean. A couple of years ago, a friend of mine, Javier, who owns a boat, took myself and our friend Wilson salmon fishing out in the Pacific. We were 30 to 45 minutes offshore, about 2.5 miles. It was a beautiful day, bluebird sky, crystal clear water, and we were out in the flotilla, these non-commercial fishing boats that kind of find the mass of salmon out in the water and kind of all link up. And so we saw them off on the horizon. We motored up to them, slowed down, and Javier started working to get everything set up, the rods and the reels, the hooks, the baits, the downriggers, all that kind of stuff. And just as he was finishing and we dropped everything into the water, Wilson says, "I don't feel so good." I turned and looked at him, and the saying is you turn green when you're, he looked green. And it was honestly disgusting. But I didn't know what to do. I hadn't been on a boat with someone who was seasick in a long, long time, since middle school. Thankfully, Javier was like, "Okay, here's this bucket, and if you can turn and look back at shore, there's one mountain peak that you could see." We were far enough away that that's all we could see of California at that point. He said, "Focus on that peak." He said, "No matter how the boat rocks, no matter if it goes up or down, keep your eyes on that peak, and that will help keep your mind steady." And that's exactly how prayers of lament work for our hearts. When life is in upheaval, when the world is rocking back and forth, when you are in the pits and you are sick, sometimes physically, sometimes emotionally, fixing our eyes on God, bringing the attention of your heart onto God's presence in your life helps to steady your soul. And that's exactly what we see happening here in these two Psalms. Prayer in the midst of suffering, a prayer of lament, which draws the psalmist's soul, heart, and mind onto the fixed security of God's presence. Prayers of lament are God's invitation to each one of us in weary times, in hard times, in times of suffering and pain and heartbreak. God invites us to pray to Him out of that. Not just when the things settle down and we can finally have some peace and quiet. Not once we get our sea legs in the midst of suffering, stability that we can actually talk to Him out of. He invites us to come to Him in the middle of it, with all of the chaos and all of the pain, to find that He is there with us. He is stable and we can hold on to Him. Now, these two Psalms and the Bible's other psalm prayers of lament that it records for us invite us to see four things about suffering through prayer. And we're going to talk about them this morning. But it's first important to say that these two psalms we're reading together because they were probably originally one psalm. And you can sense that as they have the same refrain throughout them. And they're all refrains of agony. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Something has clearly gone wrong in the life of the psalmist, and he is deeply shaken by that. And he actually tells us what this is. Psalm 42, verse 4, the psalmist says, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival." These are temple activities. This psalm is written probably by the sons of Korah, who were choir leaders in ancient Israel, and they had been leading processionals up the hill to the mountain to worship God at his temple, where he said he dwelt among his people. But verse 6 tells us something else. It says, "I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and of Hermon and of Mount Mizar." Those are not Jerusalem places. Those are places in northern Israel, almost as far north in Israel at this time as you can go. The Jordan River starts up in the mountains near Mount Hermon. In other words, the psalmist is not home. He's not with his people. He can't worship at the temple. And add to that, everyone around him is saying, either verbally or with their behavior and the way they are treating him, "Where is your God?" Home is no longer a reality. And that's the first invitation that prayers of lament bring to us, this passage brings to us, is to not just acknowledge, but feel the weight of the reality that the world is not right. Your world is not right. It's not as it should be. The Bible tells us that when God made everything out of nothing by the power of his word, after he created things, he would step back and look at it and he would say, "This is good. I made this. This is good." And very soon after that, things went wrong. What was once good is now slightly off, sometimes really off. And what God tells us is at the heart of that twisted nature is sin. Sin, in essence, is the undoing of creation's goodness, the corruption of the way God created things to be. Your sin and my sin, it impacts not only our hearts, but it impacts the world around you. The world is not right. In many ways, it is broken, all because of the effects of sin. Now, for you this morning, hearing the phrase, "the world is not right," might be the most obvious thing to you. Of course, the world is not right. Don't I know it? Do you know it? Do you feel it? When your hopes and your dreams go unanswered, when the things that used to be easy for you are now a struggle, when the expectations that you had for your kids or your parents or yourself go unmet, when you find yourself lagging behind or left out, do you feel that? Do you let yourself feel that? Or do you try and quiet that and just move on? It's so easy for us to move into a behavior pattern of achievement. I don't like how this is going. I'm going to work hard to make sure I don't experience that difference again. If I work a little bit harder, then I don't have to sense the disconnect between what I want and what I actually have. We insulate ourselves from how our world is actually affecting us by blame shifting. "Well, the only reason I'm disappointed is because you did what you did. You said what you said." We insulate ourselves with my personal favorite move, cynicism. "Oh boy, am I a cynic? Of course. Why would I expect anything good to happen to me? My fault. I shouldn't have wanted something so good, so great. If I can just diminish how disappointed I am, if I can insulate my heart from how things have gone wrong." That's so quickly the way we behave when life is not going the way we want it to go. And that is not feeling that the world is not right. That is self-protection by ignoring reality. And it seems to work for a little while. It seems we can skate through the little disappointments, the little frustrations, the little heartbreaks, but it is so dangerous. Peter Schizzero, in his book, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, points that out with the quote that's on the front of your bulletin. He says, "There is no greater disaster in the spiritual life than to be immersed in unreality." These two psalms point out reality is the world is not right. And just ignoring painful realities, sliding into cynicism, blame shifting, sealing your heart up, and trying just to minimize the impact of sin, that simply mitigates the effect of sin in the world, how things really are. And believe it or not, it actually dulls our hearts, preventing us from being fully human. To be fully human means to believe, to know, to feel the weight of the fact that creation has gone awry, that sin is at work in the world around us. And the first invitation of prayer, of lament, is to acknowledge how broken the world actually is and how that brokenness impacts us. Whether it's something happening in your life personally or just the world in general, it's gone wrong. It doesn't work. Whether it's a major heartache or just the pang of missing home. Prayers of lament call us to say, this is not right. God invites us to pray that way because he says, I see it. I see that creation has gone wrong. I know it. Do you see it? Do you know it? The problem is when we recognize that truth, we begin to respond. Painful situations are painful. Prayers of lament invite us to respond to the brokenness in two different ways. The first is emotionally. We're invited to see that our emotions are real. Our emotions are valuable, right? Our emotions are real. In these psalms, you can hear the raw emotions of the psalmist. He writes things like, "My soul longs after you, God. My tears are food day and night." The psalmist's heart seems to echo the cries of the people around him. The people are saying, "Where is your God?" The psalmist's heart says something similar. "Why have you abandoned me, God?" Where externally is being met by why internally. Our emotions mirror reality. And I don't know about you, but I almost never pray this way, with this level of intensity. And the reason is because I don't let myself feel this way. I don't let myself feel this level of sorrow and pain and longing. And I hear this from you guys when I meet with you over and over again. I know this isn't helpful. I got to get over how I feel. It's not doing anything. It's not valuable. I just need to get over it. And thankfully, or not thankfully, there's a ton of ways in the world to escape our emotions, to downplay them, right? We have a hesitancy to feel our feelings to their depth, and so we turn to busyness. We have schedules that are so tightly packed that we can't descend into our emotions appropriately. We're able to turn and face other people who aren't keeping our standards, and we get angry with them because anger is an easier emotion to get to than sorrow. We have this little device in our pockets that can help us disconnect from reality without ever actually engaging with the depth of our emotions. We hide our sorrow and our grief from others. We mask it in public. We stuff it down until our hearts are about ready to blow up because we don't like the feeling of it. And over time, that emotional self-distrust creates emotional muscle memory. And we begin to believe that God doesn't want or value our emotions either. We believe that prayer is this thing that has right words, right phrases. It's got to be prim and proper. And praying, "I'm broken, I'm sad, I'm down, and I'm out," that doesn't fit that. So we often don't pray that. But what Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 show us, what this prayer points out, is that God wants your whole heart. He wants all of it, whatever is going on in there. And I'll be honest, I struggle with that because I don't like the messiness of emotions. I'm an internal processor. I like to come to a good, solid understanding and resolution of what's going on inside before I say anything to anybody about it, which means when I approach God, I want to be able to say what I understand about my own heart. And any counselor will tell you, two words that don't go with emotions are understanding and resolution. Those, you know, those don't fit very well. And yet, it's so easy for us to think, I can only say certain things to God. I can only talk to him about certain ways that I'm feeling. And that leads us to believe my emotions aren't necessarily trustworthy. They're not helpful. They're a problem to be solved instead of a space to engage with. What God tells us here is that the messiness and disorganization and chaos of emotions are real. It's real and it's valuable. And he invites us to engage with them by bringing them as they are, in their chaos and their messiness, to him. Because emotions are important. Frederick Buechner, who was a priest and an author, writes this. I think this is incredibly powerful. Whenever you find tears in your eyes, especially unexpected tears, it is well to pay the closest attention. They are not only telling you something about the secret of who you are, but more often than not, God is speaking to you through them. God wants us to pray our emotions to help us feel them, to help us feel that they are real, which is amazing because it also invites us to come to him quickly. Rather than taking the time to sit and ponder, what's happening in my life? What do I think about what's happening in my life? What do I feel about what's happening in my life? We can turn to God immediately. I'm angry. I'm sad. I'm frustrated. I'm broken. You don't have to wade through all of that to figure out something nice and neat to hand him. You just come to him in the chaos. And there's a second way that prayers of lament invite us to respond, to tell ourselves the truth as well. Because our emotions are real and the truth is still true. In the midst of painful experiences, we often turn to rational explanation. Okay, if God is good and he is working all things out for my benefit, then I should not be upset about this thing. I shouldn't be so brokenhearted about my situation, about this loss, because God is good. I need to distrust and quiet my emotions. Or the opposite is true. I'm so totally broken about this. This is an impossible situation. It's so terrible. There's no way that God could be good. There's no way that he cares about this. There's no way that he is working in this. So I need to figure out how to solve this problem. I need to figure out how to quiet these emotions. But this psalm presents to us a balanced view of emotion and truth. Both are real. Both are connected. Right? We can hear this as the psalmist writes over and over again. God is our refuge. God is my rock. He is our salvation. He has vindicated us, and to us we know how. Right? The beginning of the stabilizing effect of lament prayers begins to establish our trust with God. It's the injection of the truth into the reality of the situation. The psalmist says, hope in God, hope my Savior. He's not talking just to the people who are reading the psalm. He is talking to his own soul. Hope in God, hope in my Savior. He knew, as an ancient Israelite, that God was trustworthy to work all things for the good of his people. He could look back over the history of God's faithfulness to his people and know God is at work. His plan of provision and protection and salvation was woven into everything that was happening in life, even when the world seemed like it was cruel and dark and hopeless. So the psalmist writes, hope in the Lord, hope in God, hope in my salvation. And we know on this side of the cross how God's plan of rescue and provision and sacrifice works in our lives through Jesus. Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience. He died a sacrificial death, and he rose victoriously from the dead. And that is how God is working to overturn the effects of sin in your life, in your heart, in the world around you. If you believe that Jesus died on the cross for you, then you have been set free from the power and the penalty of sin, even if the presence of sin and its effects are still around you in your world. That means that sin and death don't have the final word over your life. Even if it feels like they've got a lot of lines in the story right now, God has the final word, and it is the word of life. I had an interaction this week that really reinforced how hard it is to feel the truth being true. Mitch emailed me asking about Romans 8 and how Paul says the Spirit has set you free, and that freedom is good to know, but it's hard to feel sometimes. And so he emailed me and was like, what exactly is Paul saying here? And I wrote a great pastoral 4-paragraph theological response, lots of citations, death, life, sin, salvation, blah, 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 blah. Mitch wrote back something very simple and very profound. And I asked him if I could put this up here so he's not too embarrassed right now. But he said, oh, that makes sense. And then he wrote, things can be true even if we don't feel like they are. And some things need constant reminding. That's amazing. And that's exactly what these prayers of lament are inviting us to see. The gospel is true, even if it doesn't feel like it is, which means you need to remind yourself often. It's exactly what the psalmist is getting at in his refrain. Lament is praying the gospel into our hearts to secure our hearts to the hope of Jesus. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. It's hard to feel that the truth is true when life is falling apart, but that doesn't mean it's not true. So we have to remind ourselves, right? True prayer, a prayer with a whole heart, helps us address that the world is broken. It expresses both the value and depth of our emotions and pushes the reality of the truth of the gospel into our hearts, which builds security by leading us to trust that God is with us, to trust that God is with you. Right? See, the presence of God is the key to this psalm. Right? Psalm 43:3, we see the psalmist write this, your light and your truth. He talks about your holy hill. Those are all things for ancient Israel that are connected to God's presence. We said the psalmist is physically separated from where God said he would be in his temple. And as he prays this prayer, right, Psalm 42 is him talking about praying the prayer. Psalm 43 is basically the prayer that he decides to pray. And as he prays this prayer, yes, he's asking to be returned to Jerusalem, to the temple. But really what he is praying for is that he would be able to sense God's presence in the here and now. One day, return to the temple, yes. But God, help me praise you again. Help me see your light and your truth. Help me be transported to your holy hill. God, I want to engage with you as you are present here and now. That's the anchor of the Psalms. The prayers of lament. There's psalms of lament too, but we're invited to pray prayers of lament. And this might be the hardest part of praying lament prayers. Resolution of emotion is not the goal. Sensing and interacting with the presence of God is the goal. But that's not what we want. I don't want to be okay being sad. I want to feel happy again. I don't want to be bothered by that thing that person said a long time ago anymore. I want to be able to not feel the pang of missing people. I want my emotions resolved. So when I come to God, that's what I'm looking for from him. But that's not what God promises. God promises to never leave or forsake us. God promises to comfort those who mourn. God promises to bind up the brokenhearted. And he says one day, when Jesus returns, he will wipe every tear from every eye, and sickness and sorrow will be no more. He promises that one day, but for today, his promise is not happiness and sunshine and rainbows. His promise is his presence with us in the midst of that hardship. I read a lot of commentaries as I'm studying for a sermon, and one of them that I read regularly is the Africa Bible Commentary. And I love the way that this was written about Psalm 42 and 43. This is what it says. Problems and difficulties in life have a way of driving us back to God. And they help us to reorder our priorities and see that the only thing that really matters in life is to be pleasing to God at all times. So here, as a result of his problems, the psalmist concluded that to enjoy God's presence was what mattered to him more than anything else in life. Now, this is it. This is the key. Listen. For the person of faith, difficulties and problems are blessings in disguise. Because they drive us to God's presence, they are blessings in disguise. Now, the only way that any of us can agree with that statement at all is if God's presence matters to us more than our own comfort, matters to us more than our own emotional stability, security in the world around us. And the only way that that can happen is if God enters our heart and reorders our priorities and our affections. And believe it or not, the way that he does that is by inviting us into prayers of lament, praying with our whole heart, saying, God, this is what's going on in my life. This is what it's doing in me. I know that this is true, but it doesn't feel like it. And that's when God meets us with his presence. Notice that both Psalms do not end with emotional resolution. The psalmist doesn't write, I prayed this, and now I am happy, and I return to my job, and everything is okay. He ends with that refrain. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise you, my salvation and my God. God shows up in the midst of those prayers. In the late 1800s, there was a man named Horatio Spafford. He was a prominent Chicago lawyer, and he had built a great life for himself and his family. He was married to a woman named Anna. They had four daughters. He was a man of faith, an elder in his Presbyterian church. And then things went sideways. In October of 1871, the Great Chicago Fire burned down everything that he had built for himself, his law practice and all his real estate holdings. Things were really bleak. His friend Dwight Moody was leading an evangelistic conference in England, and he decided, that's what my family needs. We need to go with him across the world to England. He put his wife and his daughters on a ship, had to stay back to finalize some stuff in America. As they were sailing, they were in a shipwreck. And Horatio received this telegram a few days later from his wife, which read, survived alone. All four of his daughters drowned. And the story goes that when he sailed across the Atlantic, the ship captain of his ship let him know when they were crossing over the spot where his daughters drowned. And he wrote this hymn that we're about to sing, It Is Well. And the only way that anybody in the midst of that pain and suffering could write a hymn like this is if the presence of God was felt really and truly. If God, through his Holy Spirit, comforted his heart. And so I'm going to pray here briefly, and then we're going to sing. And I would encourage you to let your heart feel whatever emotions are going on in you, to sing this as a prayer of lament that leads us into God's presence. Let's pray. God, this is hard. Life is hard. And it's so much easier for us to ignore it or move past it. But we thank you that you draw us out of our callousness and into the reality of who we are. We thank you that you meet us in our pain and suffering. And so we pray now, as we sing, that your presence would fill this place, that we might know that you are here comforting, gathering, consoling, strengthening us. We thank you for your Son who invites us in. We pray this in his name. Amen.